Hi. I was not instructed to do this, as Donovan looked at me and said, should I come up now? But anyways, can I pray for you? Would that be all right? This is Donovan Pass. Donovan and Michaela are here. They're with Ethnos, and he is coming to bring the word this morning to us, and we are so excited for you to be here. Lawrence is away at a young adult retreat. And out at Eagle Bay, so you can be praying for him as well. Let me pray for you, brother. Good to have you. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray for Donovan as he brings the word. Give him a sense of peace, knowing that you are in full control. Guide our hearts, Lord. And, Lord, may your will be done in our lives this week, today. And, Lord, speak to us as we learn from your word and what Donovan has prepared for us today. We love you, Lord, in your name, amen.
Thank you. Well, good morning. I'm thrilled to be here today, and I'm so thankful for the opportunity to share my burden, Christ's burden, with you all. As many of you know, my wife, Michaela, and I are missionaries with Ethnos Canada. As Chris mentioned, now that we've completed our 18 months of training in Durham, Ontario. After 4.5 years in school, we're excited to finally be entering the ministry we've been planning for and preparing for. Not that we ever leave God's classroom, of course. Training was tough on us. We were brought to the limits of our capacity as we became parents during training. Of course, that left us feeling worn out, and recognizing that we still have a lot of growth to do. But God is faithful and kind. He knows exactly what lessons we need and at what time. And in our weakness, His strength is being revealed. So though we long to go overseas just as soon as the Lord presents an open door, for now it's clear that our ministry is here on the home front. As we prayerfully talked with Molt and our leadership with Ethnos Canada, we were asked to become associates of Ethnos and work for the church relations team. And though this change of direction was unexpected, it's a great fit for us given our stage of life, our many connections in BC through Miller, and our passion for building up the church and seeing missionaries raised up. So our job right now is to engage with churches, schools, and individual believers for the purpose of advocating for those who haven't yet heard the gospel, seeing more young people equipped and sent out, and partnering with the church in the Great Commission. Our dream is to see a harvest of harvesters sent out from churches we know and love here in BC. We want to see churches strategically considering how to have maximum kingdom impact. At home and around the world, praying together for the lost, reading missionary updates like reports from the war front. So if by God's grace, us staying here for a time means that more are raised up to go out with us, well, we'll consider that time well spent. So even though our role right now on the church relations team isn't a frontline role, it's still a vital ministry. We're about to enter a second year with no recruits in training. So we need people like us who are willing to spread the word. So if you believe in our ministry and if the Lord lays it on your heart to support us financially, we would greatly appreciate that. Our goal is to be representing Ethnos full-time, but we can only do that insofar as the Lord provides through regular sacrificial giving. If you want to know more about how to do that, please come talk to us after. But as I've reflected on what being a missionary representative entails, I've had to go back to the Bible. What does God's word say about how local churches engage in strategic frontline missions work? What are our responsibilities in raising up disciples who can disciple others cross-culturally? And with what authority and boldness should I preach about the needs overseas, knowing that our churches here are already doing so much? To be fair, the New Testament says quite a lot about missions. Most of it, after all, was written by missionaries corresponding with churches that they'd planted or churches that were supporting them planting others. But going back even further than Paul's letters, before the birth of the church at Pentecost, our mission, the mission of the church, is rooted in the mission of Jesus Christ. And since the disciple must learn to imitate his master in all things, we must observe how Jesus ministered and then do likewise by the help of the Holy Spirit. So how did Jesus model and teach his disciples how to minister? How did he teach them to view the world around them and their place in it? How did he teach them to lead lives of maximum kingdom impact? These are the questions we're going to look into today by God's grace. I hope that as I wrestle with these questions as a new missionary, just learning how to apply truths I've long been marinating in, this journey won't be one that Michaela and I have to embark on alone. Broadview is well positioned to be the sharp end of God's sickle as he brings in the harvest of this generation. So let's turn to our passage today. Please look with me at Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is one of those passages that's just loaded with significance. There's so much that we could talk about, so many characters involved that each play a role in this drama. There's the crowds, the Pharisees, the spiritual enemies, Jesus himself, of course, and his disciples. And narratively, this passage functions like a hinge between the ministry of Jesus in the previous chapters and his commissioning of the 12 to do the same ministry that they've seen him engaged in. But before Jesus sends them out as laborers into the harvest, he makes sure that they see three things. Number one, his mission. Number two, his burden. Number three, his strategy. So first we'll tackle the mission. The disciples were with Jesus from very close to the beginning of his ministry. At this point, they still had very natural, misguided ideas about who he was and what he came to do. They heard him preaching about the kingdom of God. They hoped that that meant that Rome's days were numbered. As they came to believe that he was the Messiah, they saw that he was going to save Israel. But they thought that Israel was where his grace stopped. Restoring the kingdom to Israel was what they were looking forward to. They didn't realize he'd come to save the whole world. Now, if the kingdom isn't primarily geopolitical, what is it? Well, the kingdom of God is the saving reign of God. It's the domain of light. God's never left his throne, but for a time the earth has been in a state of rebellion against God. This is why Jesus tells us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth just as it is done in heaven." The coming of Jesus was the invasion of God's rule into the darkness of this world where for a time God's will is not being done. Now that doesn't mean that God isn't ultimately in control. Of course, he sent Jesus to reconcile the world to God, and nothing was able to stop him from doing what he came to do. Jesus bringing the kingdom was so much more than saving Israel from Rome. It was the invasion of the heaven, the eternal life onto earth. But the disciples didn't understand that for a long time. At this point in the story, they know just enough to guess at who Jesus is. They know he's revealing a kind of power for life that they had never encountered before. They were with Jesus as he preached good news to the poor, the outcast, the downtrodden, those who are far from God, oppressed by demons, afflicted with sickness. They saw him bring life, abundant life. He came to bring people back to him, to rescue them back from the powers that held them in bondage to sin and death. The disciples' eyes were open to it all. They stood with him even when his teaching went over their heads, or what they learned from him conflicted with what they heard from the Pharisees since childhood. The gospel that Jesus preached was very simple. The kingdom of God has come near in me. Jesus is the good news because he has the power to restore mankind back to what they were created to be. He has the power to break down every barrier that would keep us from turning to him, and the compassion to do it even when it cost him his life. When Jesus speaks about the kingdom, he's talking about the invasion of light into darkness, restoring what was broken, bringing back people to his care. And to a people living in darkness, the kingdom of light is good news indeed. In verse 35, we get Matthew's summary of how Jesus' mission took form in those early days. He names here three activities involved in that: teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news about the kingdom, and healing every sickness and affliction. And this verse matches another verse word for word at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in chapter 4, where Matthew ties the preaching of the kingdom not just to healing, but also to casting out demons. Now, I bring that up just because I want to stress that Jesus from the start is engaged in a spiritual battle. He's not only coming to heal people physically, but to bring them back to God. He sees God's people, Israel, as needing deliverance from the kingdom of darkness. In fact, in the passage just before this one, Jesus is casting out demons and being criticized by the Pharisees for it. But as Matthew summarizes Jesus' ministry with these three phrases, we see how they're actually tied together under that one banner of saving people. Jesus didn't just preach about the kingdom. He explained it, expounded on it. He lived it out in front of people. And he didn't just use words. He demonstrated its power by healing people, bringing them from darkness to light, casting out demons, delivering them. In other words, he was after the whole person: spiritual, physical, mental, emotional. He wasn't just telling people he could save them and would save them. He was saving them. The New Testament records several phrases that state very simply the reason Jesus came. Luke 19:10 says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." John 10:10 says, "I came that you may have life and have it to the full." 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God appeared, that he might destroy the works of the devil. These are all facets of Jesus' mission that started in the region of Galilee 2,000 years ago and has now spread to every corner of the globe. And it was this mission that he was training his disciples in. Let's look again at verse 36. "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." Seeing the crowds, Jesus had compassion for them. The Greek word here for compassion is splanchna. It literally refers to your guts. Metaphorically, the biblical authors use it to refer to the kind of disturbing empathy or affection you have that makes your stomach physically turn. Have you ever felt that? It's not a very comfortable feeling. It's one that really forces us to act, even when you can't do anything. I've felt splanchna for my son while watching his crib over all night while he cried in pain the day before we took him to the hospital. It's that feeling when your stomach drops, when you just feel hollow, when you know you'd do anything you could to help them, to comfort them. That's what Jesus felt for each person he ministered to. He saw them, their hurts, their griefs, the weights they carried from life under the sun, under the spiritual oppression of sin and the veil of death. He wept for them. He let them turn him aside from whatever he was doing to help them. Historians estimate that there were as many as 300,000 people in Galilee during Jesus' ministry. 300,000 people. Let that be an abstract number to us. When it says Jesus had compassion for them, we should remember that he was looking at individual people, actual living people, individual faces, struggling families, laborers, thousands of them. Everywhere he looked, he was pressed down by the weight of suffering that he saw. 300,000 people. Let's do some quick math. Let's say that 15% of those people on any given day were sick or injured, diseased, afflicted by demons. That's 45,000 people in Galilee actively vying for Jesus' attention, not to mention the people that wanted to hear him teach. And let's suppose that Jesus could reasonably minister to an average of 30 people a day, taking into account the various sizes of the different towns, his travel time, time for word to spread, and other day-to-day responsibilities Jesus had. Again, this is just an estimate. At 30 people per day, it would take Jesus a little over 4 years just to heal those 45,000 people. But remember, his burden was much more than their physical healing. As we've already discussed, he came not just for the sick, but for sinners, the lost, the hungry, the prodigals. His burden was just as much for the other 255,000 as those who came to him for their felt needs. How could Jesus, in his limited human nature, ever hope to minister to that many people? There were far too many needs just in Galilee, and he knew he couldn't stay there forever. He had a countdown. There's just no way Jesus could meet those needs himself in the course of his human ministry. And Galilee was just the tip of the iceberg. He had the whole world in mind. So even as he ministered to the crowds moved by real compassion, he knew that what he was doing wasn't sustainable. He needed help. That's why he called disciples to multiply his efforts in bringing his kingdom to hearts everywhere. That's why he said, "It's better that I go, because when I leave, I'll send the Spirit." A disciple, when fully trained, is like his master. Jesus was living and ministering in front of his disciples so that they could do what he was doing with a greater scope. John Mark Comer defines and describes discipleship like this: be with Jesus, become like Jesus, do what Jesus did. There's a deeper truth here than just the fact that Jesus had compassion for people. He demonstrated this undignified, devastating compassion in front of his disciples as he ministered to the countless droves of people pressing him down with their needs. In this passage, Jesus is letting his disciples, whom he trusts, in on the tension in his heart. He's opening their eyes to the massive amount of work that needs to be done. That's far too big for one man, even Jesus, to do on his own. He's teaching them to see the crowds the way he does. Jesus confronted his disciples with the problem of suffering so that he could position them to become God's solution. Matthew actually gives us the reasons for Jesus' compassion. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The words harassed and helpless are also translated metaphorically. The literal meaning of the Greek words are torn up and thrown down. This isn't a neutral description. The people were hurting. But why? Who is responsible for their pain? This is an indictment against the leaders of Israel. Jesus sees Israel as shepherdless. He's alluding to Old Testament language here that referred to Israel's leadership as shepherds. The priesthood, the scribes, and the Pharisees were supposed to be tending God's flock like shepherds, caring for their needs, feeding them, housing them, teaching them about God's character. But in reality, Jesus says they were slamming shut the door of the kingdom in people's faces. They thought that if they cleaned up Israel enough, by keeping them ritually pure, technically righteous, then the Messiah would come. They wanted God's kingdom without God, on their own terms, with the right to exclude whoever didn't measure up to their own standards. They laid a heavy burden on people's shoulders that they couldn't lift themselves, heaping on laws and traditions that did nothing to address their spiritual need. They boasted in their heritage as Abraham's offspring, but Jesus called them a brood of vipers, offspring of the serpent, doing the works of their father, the devil. Harassed and helpless, torn up, thrown down. Jesus is diagnosing Israel's spiritual condition. Every town and every village Jesus entered, he encountered people loved by God, afflicted, broken down, diseased, burdened by a religion of fear and guilt and works, made into an empty husk of what they were created to be. And he knew that to address their needs, they needed shepherds after God's own heart. It wasn't enough for him to go about feeding and healing people. Even casting out demons only went so far. He needed to address the fundamental flaw. He knew what was coming. His death, his resurrection and ascension to God's right hand, and everything he did was with an eye towards that global movement that he would lead through his disciples. And when they were ready, he would send them out as his under-shepherds, to take care of the sheep, not only of Israel, but of the world, to build them up instead of tear them down, to pick them up when they were cast aside. What's the spiritual condition of our world today? We saw how Jesus felt for the 300,000 lost souls in Galilee. What's his burden for the world today? There are still so many unreached people groups that we need a literal database to keep track of them all. These are people groups where the ratio is less than one Christian per 1,000 people. We can categorize them by geography, population, religion, history of Christian efforts. On this scroll is a list of over 3,000 unreached people groups. On it, you can see the name of the people group, where they live, how many there are. This scroll represents 2 billion people who have not only never heard the gospel, but who never will unless someone is sent. 2 billion people, harassed and helpless, torn up and cast down, living in fear of evil spirits, trapped under the weight of systems designed by Satan to inoculate them to the gospel of light. There's no shepherds to guide them into the light. And that's not even mentioning the other billions who have heard the name of Jesus and reject him. Let the scope of that confront us. We praise God that he's already working in ways that we don't even know to bring the light of the gospel to these people. And we boast in our great and glorious hope that God will be glorified before all nations, that there will be representatives from each one of these tribes worshiping before his throne. But Jesus confronted his disciples with the scope of the need so that he could train them to do what he called them to do. He didn't do it to guilt them into working harder, but to wake them up and give them the opportunity to grow. Jesus shares his burden with the disciples he trusts. As we learn from him, he lets us see his heart. What's Jesus' heart? What is his gut-twisting affection for these 2 billion lost people spread across the world? I imagine that as time went on, the disciples' eyes were open to see the spiritual needs of the people Jesus ministered to. I picture them with mercy in their eyes, bringing hopeless cases before Jesus, and then watching with joy as the lame leapt and blind people saw for the first time. Then a day came when they crested a hill and they saw Jesus' knees buckle, overcome with emotion for the crowds before them. They rushed over to study him and asked him what's wrong, and he said, "There are so many of them. They're helpless, harassed like sheep without a shepherd." And they looked around at each other, then slowly asked him, "Master, what would you have us do? What would you have us do?" That's the right question, because it shows that they were beginning to take responsibility for the lost. During training, we learned about a strategizing tool called IRDS. People use this tool in economics and politics, business, you name it. It basically allows you to name your goal, the problem or obstacle in front of that goal, and then devise a strategy to help you reach that goal. And we can use this in church planting too. And the IRDS, it stands for Ideal, Real, Disparity, Strategy. The ideal is the ideal state, what should be. The R refers to the real current situation, what actually is. D is the disparity, the gap between what is and what should be. And the strategy is the course of action to bridge that gap, to bring reality closer to what should be. In church planting, we draw the contrast between what God's word says and the beliefs the people have that are opposed to the gospel. Then we can target specific barriers to the gospel in the chronological Bible teaching to make sure that they don't mix their beliefs with the word of God, which would lead to syncretism. Now, in these verses, Jesus is using IRDS to diagnose the problem and prescribe a solution. The ideal: a full harvest brought in, a world where people are gathered, cared for, brought out of spiritual oppression and under God's rule. The real: the harvest is plentiful, so plentiful that the task of gathering it all in is overwhelming. The crops are ready. They're sitting in the field waiting to be harvested. The disparity: the harvest is plentiful, it's massive, but the laborers are few. There just aren't enough workers willing to be working to bring it in. And the risk is that the crops will rot in the field before workers can be found. Before we move on to the solution Jesus gives, can I pause and ask a question here? Do we actually see the world this way? Do we see it as a harvest, ready and waiting? Do we see people as ready to respond? With open ears, open eyes, open hearts, looking for the light that Jesus offers. I think the fear of rejection is one of the biggest hindrances to finding workers for the harvest. We hear about the opposition to the gospel and believe that, well, people are happy the way they are. We don't need to tell them. We see the world more like a thorn bush than a harvest. It's true, many people don't see the good news as good news. Although Jesus freely gave his life for sinners, there is often an earthly cost to seeking his kingdom first. But maybe also, deep down, we have trouble recommending Jesus' kingdom over the pleasures of this world, because we love the things the world offers. John Piper says, "We can't recommend what we don't cherish." If Jesus isn't worth everything to us, if we can't look into the darkness of this world or the glistening poison apple of the things this world offers and demonstrate to people that Jesus is better, then it's no wonder we see a thorn bush instead of a harvest. But the way Jesus sees it, the harvest is plentiful. People do want to hear. And let me illustrate that for you. There are remote tribes, particularly in the mountains of South America and the islands of the South Pacific, that are actually begging for missionaries to be sent. They've witnessed the transformation that the gospel brought to their neighbors, and they write letters to ethnos asking that missionaries would be sent there too. This is a picture of a letter that was delivered to the Kuyu people of Papua New Guinea from a neighboring people group a two-day hike away, asking for missionaries to be sent there as well. This is the sixth letter that they've hand-delivered, and they're still waiting. Now, they may not know what they're asking for, but they know that they're lost, afraid of death, and they accuse us of forgetting about them. Master, what would you have us do? What would you have us do? So what's Jesus' answer in the face of all this need? What's his strategy for gathering in the harvests of Galilee and the world? Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Get to work, the people need you." He'll put them to work later, but not yet. He doesn't say, "Oh, we've been wasting time on prayer and teaching. We need to manage our priorities better." He doesn't even say, "Fix the system." He just exposed the failure of Israel's leaders to shepherd properly. But even when people try to make him king by force, set him up as a public revolutionary, he refuses to play that game. And even though he could, he doesn't say, "I'll handle it myself." He chooses not to complete this mission alone. He intentionally involves others, depends on others. No, he says, "Pray. Pray earnestly. Pray big." The word in Greek here is stronger than the usual word translated pray. It speaks of an intense, earnest plea for something desperately needed. Elsewhere, it's translated beg or beseech. I almost titled this sermon, "Beg God." Plead with him. Entreat him to send out workers into his harvest field. The harvest depends on workers. Workers depend on prayer, and prayer depends on God. Jesus' strategy begins with prayer. Jesus identifies the ideal. He exposes the reality. He names the gap. And then he gives a strategy that is sure to bring about that ideal reality. And as a recruiter for a missions organization, I have to take this passage seriously. In good faith, I can't show you that letter and say, "Jesus is telling you to go." I want to. But this passage demands I say, "Jesus is telling you to pray." Before Jesus tells anyone to go, and he does, he tells them to pray. So if Jesus tells us to pray, why don't we? I detected, as I was writing this sermon, two barriers in my own heart that keep me from prayer, and I'll share them with you. There's more, but these are the two. The first one is that I trust in human methods instead of God's. How is prayer your solution, Jesus? Wouldn't you rather us put on a big conference, get, say, 10,000 people together in one room and you know, guilt them into sending more money, more people? No. No, I can do much more with one praying church. Jesus, my wife and I, we're willing to go. Won't you send us? No, right now, I want you to pray. Okay, Jesus, I'll preach about prayer at my church. Donovan, I said pray. When Jesus tells us to pray, why do we find it easier to do almost anything else? Let's name the problem. Prayer feels like inaction. It feels like a fallback, something we do as a last resort when all our effort so far has failed. But in reality, the Bible repeatedly shows that God acts in response to prayer. When Jesus commanded his disciples to pray, it was because he knew that their prayer was needed. He knew that their prayer was needed and would greatly affect the work for the harvest. The great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, once said, "When we work, but when we pray, God works." If we think that our work is more effective than our prayer, we believe in the value of our very small contributions than God's ability to do the impossible. But when we pray, we acknowledge our dependence on God and glorify Him as the giver of all good things. Another barrier to prayer comes when we don't understand how effective it is. Does prayer really make a difference? If God is sovereign, won't He do what He wants to do with or without our prayers? God is the sovereign creator of the universe, the infinite being whose wise and holy will has determined all that takes place, who alone knows the end from the beginning. Maybe it would be safer just to say that the real blessing of prayer is the work it does on my heart when I pray. Many people think that that is the blessing of prayer. But that simply ignores the plain statement of Scripture. The whole Bible is written to convince you of the reality that God answers prayer, from Abraham to Moses to Elijah to Jesus. For a long time, I treated prayer as a mere show of devotion. I had no expectation that God would answer prayer simply because I asked. Because He'd do His will without me, despite me even. But when He answered prayer, I was surprised, like the group we heard about last week that left Peter outside when the angel sprung him from Herod's prison. Because how can it be that God is both sovereign and the one who acts in answer to prayer? Psalm 2 gives us the glimpse of an answer to that question. It's found in the mysterious nature of God and how He set the world up in such a way that He remains free and unrestrained to answer prayers. Psalm 2, 7 and 8 says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession.'" God is not just one person. He is three in one. In God, we have Father and Son who have in the Holy Spirit a living bond of unity and fellowship. In heaven, the relationship between the Son and the Father is one of asking and receiving. The Father has promised the nations to His Son, but He decreed that they would be given in response to the Son's asking. So God does not only determine the end result, He also determines the means. The sovereign decrees of God are not decisions made without reference to the Son, His prayer, or the prayers of the saints offered through the Son. Prayer has its origin in the very nature of God as triune. God intends to act in answer to prayer. And for those requests that are according to His will, like the sending out of laborers and the salvation of souls, we ought to have great confidence in praying with expectation and faith that God will act in answer to prayer. "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with you bring, for His grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much." It's from a hymn by John Newton. Now, as I start wrapping this up, I just want to take a moment to encourage you, Broadview. I know that this church does more than most in praying and raising up missionaries. I know several young people, Sam Peterson, in this church, who's already passionately pursuing a life of bringing the gospel to those that have never heard it. She is the answer to someone's prayer for more laborers. You're raising up leaders like the Stefanics, and you're supporting them as they step out in faith to answer the call of God and work in His harvest field. And if you're ever lucky enough to enjoy the company of Joy Fellowship on Wednesday mornings, you'll find out how passionately those folks pray for the lost. Every week, you're praying for missionaries. And in your day-to-day lives, you're bringing your lost friends, your lost family members up before the Lord in prayer. thank you. Thank you for your prayers. We've been personally so blessed by your prayers. So I'm not up here trying to cajole prayerless people into to start praying. I'm here to add fuel to your fire, to rally the prayer warriors among us into action. Because Jesus shares his burden with those disciples who are already joining him in his ministry. As a church, we've been walking well enough with him to be entrusted with his impassioned plea for more laborers, just like his disciples. He's inviting us to have real strategic kingdom impact by praying his heart for the nations. So let me leave you just with a few practical tools that will help you engage in prayer more effectively. We naturally pray for what we care deeply about. The problem is, we don't naturally care for people we've never met or even heard of. Exposure to the need is critical, because it's much easier to pray specifically for needs that you know of rather than the same rote generalities day by day. There's a page run by the Joshua Project. I don't have the banner up there, but the QR code will take you to the website. This website is called Unreached of the Day. Every day you get a notification that shows you one of the nearly 7,000 unreached people groups, an overview of where they are, what challenges they face, and what efforts have been done to reach them. So this, if you scan this code, this is a great resource to use to expose yourself to the need of different unreached people groups and develop compassionate prayer for them. Another great resource is Ethnos Canada's weekly prayer email. Every week, our friend Jason at the home office puts together stories and needs from frontline Canadian missionaries around the world, working in or supporting the tribal church planting effort our org specializes in. If you're able, I would ask that each of you scan this code and sign up for our prayer updates. And when they come, to not just let them slip by, but to intentionally take time to lift up these laborers to God in prayer, knowing that your prayers actually sustain them in the field. We have more resources, including our personal prayer cards at the booth in the foyer, so please come say hi and ask us any questions you might have about the ministry. Let's take Jesus' command to pray seriously. Let's believe that it matters, that it actually changes things. Let's pray often, compassionately, and together for the advance of God's kingdom over hearts and minds still held captive by sin and shame and fear. And let's start today. O Lord of the harvest, with great sorrow we look out from our sunny corner of the world and we see the billions lost in the darkness. O God, they are truly harassed by the enemy, ravaged by sin and death, living in fear and shame when you long to give them life. Lord Jesus, by your death, you triumphed over the spiritual powers that keep them blind to the light of your gospel. You came so long ago, but still so many are blind to the way of life that is found only in you. The same gospel we rejoice in is available to them, but God, there are so few willing to go. Lord, we are joined together this morning in one spirit to beg you to send out laborers into this abundant harvest. Please, Lord, work in this church, work through Miller to raise up many young people consecrated to you for the work of this ministry. Send laborers to Bolivia, where 5 tribes are asking for missionaries. Send laborers to Papua New Guinea, where hundreds of workers are still needed to translate your word into the 850 distinct languages there. God, send laborers to the 40 million Pashtuns in Pakistan. Break the power of Islam that holds them in chains of fear. And God, give us the compassion that we see in your face for the lost people in this world. And give us the faith to pray boldly to you, to give you no rest till this work is complete. Worthy are you, Lord, Lamb who was slain, to receive the full reward of your sacrifice. Amen.